Leviticus chapter 1. I'm sorry. Leviticus chapter 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. He shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting. He shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments and come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, You shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It's a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifices that you've commanded your people to do in times past. And thank you that these sacrifices have been fulfilled and summed up in the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that now we see, now we understand that only in you can we be made clean. Only in you can we be forgiven. We pray that as we look at this word of yours, that you'd help us to understand in more detail and more comprehensiveness the way in which you cleanse us and forgive us and make us new. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, after the last few chapters of Leviticus, I had the question from last week, how can I ever be clean? Because we saw that in terms of, well, beginning in chapter 11, really, matters of food, clean and unclean animals, people had to be careful about what they touched, what they ate, and about things that they would use for food preparation, what came onto that. Childbearing would create a state of uncleanness. Skin diseases could create and would create an uncleanness that had to be atoned for. Even houses or clothes that became infected with some sort of mold or mildew had to be dealt with properly. And even just average everyday family life, relations between husbands and wives would create uncleanness. And so you're left, if you read through this, you know, first of all, if your eyes don't kind of glaze over from all the detail, but if you read it carefully with an outline, you think, wow, how comprehensive, how full of uncleanness their lives must have been. And think, if you were in that time, you would have been in that same situation. How are these things taken away? Well, there are ways in which the uncleannesses of these chapters are taken away, given to us in those chapters. Washings and destruction of clothing, pronouncements by a priest declaring that a person was clean. But it could happen again and again and again. And it leaves me with the question, can I ever be clean? Can I ever be acceptable to God? Can I ever come to Him and worship? And this, I think, is why chapter 16 is placed where it's placed. We're told in verse 1 that the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons. So it seems like chronologically it should be placed after chapter 10 or so. And yet I think pedagogically, because God wants us to have a sense of our need for cleanness, not looking at the sad and tragic example of Nadab and Abihu, but to see all of us potentially in that place, God directed the placement of this material after the laws of cleanliness, after the laws of discharges and skin diseases, so that we're prepared to understand how defiled we are. Now, we understand that chapters 11 to 15 aren't presuming sin on the part of somebody, but it's a teaching to us that remembers just as we are, we're not presentable to God. We can't come to Him. Something must be done for us. And chapter 16 gives us a way in which the people, once a year, could have all of their sin, all of their guilt, all of their uncleanness taken away from them from that time. You can imagine living under those laws, how easy it would be to forget something. Or maybe you were shamed to confess that you had done something. And so you would hold that within. You come to chapter 16 and an atonement ritual is offered that would take away the uncleannesses, the sins, the iniquities, the transgressions of the entire people. And they could, in a sense, begin anew. But of course, we'll see at the end, this had to be done every year. And so there is no ultimate cleansing. There is no removal of sin and guilt that would last for eternity. And we see in this, even in the relief that it offers to the Israelite to begin afresh every year, that sin still had to be dealt with. And it should have directed them, and many I think it did, to look to someone greater, something greater that would come. And we know now, because of Christ, that He is that someone greater, that sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that one who washes us with His blood and cleanses us forevermore of our sin and our disgrace before God. But we need to look at these verses to just see more of how this is presented to us. So begin in verses 1 to 5, where the command is given to Moses regarding the Day of Atonement. That Moses is to communicate this to Aaron, and this is after his two sons died. You can imagine just the emotional wreck that Aaron was after this had happened. And in this way, God, I think, is ministering to Aaron and saying, don't let your emotions take control of you in all of this. Remember who you serve. Remember who it is that you belong to, and dedicate yourself to Him. And remember the holiness of God. Nadab and Abihu were killed by God because they did not treat God as holy. And this chapter is speaking about the most holy place and a declaration to Aaron that God is holy and that one can only come to Him in the means that God has prescribed, in the way that God has given. Now the tabernacle has been built and sacrifices have been offered, but no one can go into the most holy place. There is the curtain around the complex. There is the altar, burnt offering, set outside. There's the basin for washing. You have the tent of meeting itself. And in the tent of meeting is a golden lampstand and an altar of incense. And within that there's also a veil separating the outer room from the inner room. In the inner room is placed the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments are placed. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is placed a covering. The translation here is the mercy seat, and that's derived ultimately from Luther's translation through William Tyndale. Another way to describe it is the atonement cover. It's just a cover. But this serves as, in a sense, the footstool of God. And it would be the place where God would come and would meet with His people. And on top of the cover, and part of that cover, are two cherubim facing each other with outstretched wings. And it's promised by God that once a year He would come here. And He would offer cleansing for His people, but only in the way that He prescribed. And it's laid out to Aaron, you cannot go into this place on your own. As you carry about your duties as the high priest, you cannot come into the place before God except on the day that He prescribes, in the way that He prescribes, lest you die. And then God says, here is how you can do it. Here is how I want you to come to Me into this place. And it's in this place, and it's in this ritual, that God gives a picture to the Israelites of His removal of sin and guilt from them, declaring to them His acceptance of them as they would come to Him by faith and participate and believe in this ritual. In verse 2, these limitations are placed upon Aaron. In verse 3 and 5, the directions are given. Aaron is to come with sacrifices for himself, a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering for him and his house. Even the priest is sinful, and so he must be cleansed before he can go into this place. He's to wear a particular uniform, not the usual garb of the high priest, but a very simple one, a holy linen coat over linen undergarments, the coat tied around him with a linen waist sash, and then a linen turban. And before he's to put this on, he is to bathe, the ritual cleansing, signifying the removal of sin and pollution. And then he's to come not just with sacrifices for himself, but also animals for the people. Two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Remember, the sin offering and the burnt offering served to purify the people, remove their guilt from them, and served as a dedication of themselves to God. A complete, in the burnt offering, a complete burning up of themselves to God's glory and to God's service. And then in verse 6, you see the ritual begin in verses 6 to 28. Verses 6 to 10 give an overview of the ceremony. And then in verses 11 and following, we'll see more details of this given. So in verses 6 to 10, Aaron is to take the bull offered for atonement in his house, and he'll offer it up as a sin offering. Then he'll take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Remember, when sacrifices are being offered, they're set before the Lord. They're presented to him, and they're dedicated to him in that way. And then these two goats that he has, he'll cast lots over them. We're not sure what the lots were. It may be that he used the Urim and the Thummim that he had as the high priest. It may be that he had two stones, one that said for the Lord and one that said not for the Lord. We're not sure what these lots were, but he would cast them and it would make clear which goat belonged to which purpose. One goat would be for the Lord, and that would be a goat to be sacrificed, and one goat is called would be for Azazel, and that would be taken away. Now, the word Azazel is, nobody really understands what that means. It only shows up in this context. And so people have gone back and forth on it. It might mean wilderness. It can carry that idea, and that would be related to the fact that this goat's to be taken into the wilderness, into a desert place. Another idea is that it's for a demon. It's the name of a demon. And this is one that most people reject because there's no sense of God giving anything to some sort of wilderness demon or desert devil out there. So most reject that. The other possibility is that this is the scapegoat or the goat that goes away. That's also taken from the word itself. And I think that's what most people understand this to be. Our translation calls it Azazel, which is simply the Hebrew, which would mean that the translators of the English Standard Version weren't sure of the best way to translate this. But if you look at the New King James or other versions, this will be translated the scapegoat. And that's what we think of. And I think that's the best way to view it here. Because it's upon this goat that the sins of the people will be placed, and then this goat will figuratively carry them far away from the people. I don't think there's any sense in which this is an offering to some desert demon. God just would not do that. He doesn't give any credit to any other spiritual being but himself. He doesn't draw the people's attention to worship or to fear anyone but himself. And so in this process of cleansing his people and restoring them to himself, he's simply saying in this particular act, as far as your sins, as far as east is from west, so your sins and guilt are removed from you. And you have this wonderful picture of the goat being taken away and then set out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. That's the general overview of the ceremony, but the details matter very much here. And you see, first of all, there's atonement that's to be offered up for the priest in verses 11 to 14. In verse 11, the bull is sacrificed as a sin offering for himself and for his house, for himself and for his family. We think of priests, at least once upon a time we did, of priests as being very holy and separate people. And some people think of ministers in that way as well. And well, that's our calling, but we all fail to live up to it. This is the reminder to them and to us that there is sin even among those who minister to God and minister God's word. And there needs to be forgiveness that they need to find as well, and that God provides that. It's the way of reminding us who are minister to God and minister to the word and minister to the people that we need to be forgiven. It's a reminder to the people to pray for us, to remember us, to ask God to keep us from temptation, to ask God to guard our lives so that we can live in a holy way before him. Even as we pray and exhort you pray for you and exhort you to live in a way pleasing to God. This is a reminder to us that we are no better, we are no different, and given that this is given in Scripture, it's an encouragement to you to pray for us and to look out for us in that regard as well. The bull is sacrificed for Aaron and his house, and then he's to take from the altar of burnt offering near where the bull is slaughtered coals from that fire, and he's to put them in a censer, in a bucket, and then he's to take that into the tent of meeting, into the holy place. And inside the holy place there is an altar for incense, and he's to place these coals on that altar. And then as he took with him the coals, he's to take with him two handfuls of finely beaten incense, and he's to put it on the fire, on the coals. This would consume the incense, and it would create this cloud of sweet-smelling smoke that would fill the inside of the tent. And the reason for this is so that the holy place where God would meet would be covered over by this cloud of incense, so that when the priest is doing his work there, he would, in a sense, be shielded from the glory of God, and the glory of God would not consume him as he did this work. It's the reminder of what Paul tells us, that no one can see the face of God and live. God is invisible. God dwells in holiness. And if we were to see him unaided, apart from grace, we would just be consumed because of our sin, if not even only because of our creatureliness. So God is giving a direction to Aaron and those that will follow him that will save their lives, literally will save their lives, but also gives them a reminder that God is not like they are. That God is separate from all things that he has made and over all things that he has made. And although we are made in his image, yet that image has been defaced and marred by sin and renders us unable to have fellowship with God. You know, we're also casual in California, and I'm guilty of that as well. But I hope that we recover within our own hearts and maintain a sense of fear and trembling before God. Even as we come close to him as our Savior, as our Father, as one who loves us with an everlasting love, there still needs to be that respect and reverence for him that recognizes that he is not like us, and he is not to be treated as we would treat anyone else. He's not to be spoken of as we would speak of anyone else. The smoke from the incense would form a cloud which fills the most holy place and would shield the mercy seat or the atonement cover from the priest, so hiding the presence of God from him and saving the life of the priest. Once that cloud has filled the inside of the tent, it would fill the holy place where these things are, and would fill the most holy place behind the veil, behind the curtain, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Then the priest would go in, and he would take with him the blood of the bull, and he would sprinkle with his finger blood on the mercy seat, and then in front of the cover of the mercy seat as well. So blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat and on front of the mercy seat. And that would be his atonement. That would remove his guilt and his shame and his uncleanness from before God. But he's not doing this just for himself. This has been so that he can offer for the people. And in verses 15 to 19, then you see an atonement being offered for the people, a covering for their sins. He would then take the blood of the goat that was with him, that had been killed, and he would sprinkle the blood of the goat with his finger on the atonement cover, on the Ark of the Covenant, and then sprinkle seven times in front of the Ark of the Covenant as well. And this act was necessary because the people themselves had contaminated the holy place by their sins. It's not that it's some sort of airborne disease that's affected everything that's within the vicinity of the Israelites, but the declaration that we are a sinful people, and that all that we have to do with is contaminated by our sin and is rendered unacceptable to God by our sin. And so it must be cleansed. And so it must be atoned for. This would consecrate the holy place before God, and then would remove sin from the people, take away their guilt. As the priest is doing this, in verse 17, the tent of meeting is to be vacant. He is to be the only one doing that. You can imagine in the average everyday rituals of sacrifice, there would be many priests who would be working in there, cleaning things, moving things around, taking out sacrifices, offering sacrifices for people. But on this day, it was only to be the high priest who was there until all this work is completed. When he's atoned for his own sin and atoned for the sin of the people by shed blood, he would then go out of the tent of meeting. He'd go to the altar of burnt offering, and he'd have to make atonement for it. Because again, the sins of the people had contaminated, had polluted that also. And so he would take the blood of the bull and of the goat that were sacrificed, but had not yet been removed. He would take their blood and he would take it and put it on the horns of the altar. Remember, the horns of the altar are the four corners, protuberances that would come up. Maybe used to tie animals down, maybe just to signify strength. But they were symbolic of the cleansing of the altar when the blood was put on them. And then the blood of the bull and the goat would be sprinkled seven times on the altar. And this would then cleanse the altar and consecrate it once again from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. This should remind them, and it should remind us, of just how deep sin goes. And how it is that only blood can cleanse from sin. And it's not the blood of animals or bulls or goats. Hebrews 9 and 10 is a wonderful commentary and explanation of these things. That takes away sin. It takes the blood of a human being to take away the sin and guilt of other human beings. And yet that sacrifice, that blood must come from one who is himself sinless. The sinlessness is portrayed in the animals that are brought before God because it would be perfect of a certain age without blemish. I get pictures from my brother now and then on Facebook of calves that are born that have some sort of deformity. One calf that was born only with three legs. Another calf, amazing, that was born without a snout. You know, all sorts of things happen because of sin. And the animals that had to be offered before God were to be perfect without blemish. No skin diseases, all their limbs in place, both their eyes working and in the same color, presumably, signifying their physical perfection, and that physical perfection looking ahead to the moral perfection that would have to be part of the person who would be the sacrifice to take away our sin and guilt forever. And that's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus who was without sin. Jesus who did no wrong. And when you ponder that, when you meditate on the perfection of Jesus and his absolute goodness, it's mind-boggling. I mean, we can remember when our children first sinned, that we could see it. We could hear it in their cry, where it went beyond just being hungry, feed me, to saying, how dare you not serve me? And we can see them looking at us when we tell them, don't go there. Don't touch that. And they give us this little look of defiance. And that's just something that we and they are born with. It's from conception onward. Imagine Jesus being without that. Jesus obeying his mother and father, doing exactly as they told him to do. Imagine Jesus crying when he was hungry or when he needed a change, and doing so without sin, without anger. And then growing up as a young boy, not fighting with his brothers and sisters, but being kind and good to them, not being selfish, but selfless with them. And so on throughout his entire life. And it's mind-boggling to think of somebody so good. I mean, his family was probably irritated with him at times. Because when we're around the presence of such perfection, our own sin rises up and wants to do away with it. I think that's why one reason that Cain killed Abel. He saw that Abel was a better man than he was and couldn't bear to be reminded of his own sin. And so when God had accepted Abel's sacrifice but rejected Cain, Cain said, I've had enough of this nonsense. And took Abel out with a stone. Fortunately, Jesus' family did not treat him like that. But his people would treat him like that. And it was because he is perfect and without sin that he was rejected by his own people and became the sacrifice that Leviticus 16 looks forward to, that truly does cleanse and remove sin from the people of God. Verses 20 to 22, you see then this picture given of the sins of Israel being taken away. There are two things that happen here. One is sin is atoned for. Blood is spilled, and so sin is forgiven. Iniquities and transgressions and sins and uncleannesses are removed by that. But here's another image that God gives to his people to clarify for them that they have been removed from their sin. And so the high priest will take the goat that has not been sacrificed, and he will put his hands on that goat, lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Now, that's what the people would do when they offered animals. They would place their hands on the head of the animal being offered, and so transfer symbolically their sin and guilt to that animal that would be offered up as sacrifice. Now the priest places both hands on the head of the goat and prays and confesses over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat. And then that goat will be sent away into the wilderness. There's a man who's been set aside for the task. He is the one who will take the goat away from the camp, far enough away that it won't return on its own. And he'll set that goat free, and the goat will run away into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. He shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This is a beautiful picture then of God removing our sins from us. They've been atoned for. The sin and guilt has been removed from us, again, as far as east is from west. So we are set free from the curse and the wrath of God. And so the people of Israel in this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, were set free as well. Their sins had been atoned for, and the power of sin had been symbolically removed from them, the presence of sin taken away. Now, verses 23 to 28, there's still more work to be done. Because although sins have been atoned for, the sins of the priest and the sins of the people, and the sins have been symbolically sent away in the goat that's been taken into the wilderness, yet there is still more to be done. And in verse 23 and 24, we're told that Aaron, in the tent of meeting, removes his clothes, which were special clothing. Remember, it wasn't his usual turban and breastpiece and the usual attire that he'd worn. It was special clothing. So he would take that clothing off. The ESV translates such that he would go into the tent of meeting, and some have argued that there must be a better way to understand that, because he had to wear linen undergarments because he was not to go up on the altar with his nakedness showing. So some have argued that maybe there was a place right by the tent of meeting, shielded from everybody, where he would take off his clothes. He would wash with water, symbolically cleansing himself and really cleansing himself of the blood that had been shed, that had been sprinkled, and that would have splattered on him when he killed the animals. All that would be removed, and he would put on his typical everyday priestly wear and would come out. And then he would go and he would offer burnt offerings for himself and for the people. This would be a ram for each offering. The sin offering was the bull. The ram was the bull and the goat. The bull for himself and his family. The ram, the goat for the people. And then now those sacrifices had been offered, and their carcasses were still lying there as Aaron completed this work. Now he offers up the ram that had accompanied each person for himself and for the people. And the fat offering, what was left of the bull and the goat, would then be burned on the altar as well in verses 24 and 25. So the sacrifices are completed in this regard. Now atonement has been made and people have been reconciled to God. The people have been directed to God and understand now the gravity of their sin and the cleansing that God offers in this. The man who released the goat also must wash his clothes and himself and his body before he can return to the camp. In verse 26, he's become unclean by his contact with the goat. And so before he can come back into the camp, he too must ritually bathe himself. The remains of the sin offering, the bull and the goat, that began the offering which began the entire service, are carried outside the camp, and they are burned with fire. And so the skin and the meat and the dung are all taken out. And then the one who does this, it might have been more than one person. Bulls are pretty big critters, and more than one person might carry easily. The ones who do this must then wash their clothes and their body before they can return to the camp as well. And so this is the Day of Atonement. This is what happened once a year for the people at God's command. And it would be, in a real sense, the culmination of all the daily sacrifices and all the daily offerings that were offered up to God. And it was the reminder that even if you can remember all that you've done, well, you can't. It can't be done. And so as diligent as you might be to confess all your sins and to offer all the appropriate sacrifices and offerings to God to maintain and restore the fellowship that you had with Him, yet it was impossible. And so God decreed that there would be one day a year where all the sins and all the uncleannesses of Israel would be done away with. The sins and the transgressions, the iniquities, referring to the conscious sins that people had committed, the lies, the dishonesty, the cruelty, the harsh words, the physical sins maybe of beating someone or striking someone, committing adultery or fornication with someone, the sins against God, all these things that could be covered were covered by those sacrifices, but supremely on this Day of Atonement. And the uncleannesses that were not sinful, but still which defiled a person and prevented them from entering into the worship of God, these too were done away with on this day. And in verses 29 to 34, we're told that this is to be an annual event. In verse 29, the whole day and the whole matter is summed up and commanded for an everlasting activity of the people of God. It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For in this day shall atonement be made for you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It's a statute forever. Well, the people were to keep this day, and this is the day of self-denial. The word for afflict is often related to the idea of fasting and prayer. I'm not sure that we think of fasting. Fasting we might think of as afflicting ourselves. Prayer, I don't know that we think of afflicting ourselves. But the idea seems to be that you set yourself aside for the service of God and you go against your hunger. You might even go against the will of your first will. And you dedicate yourself in this day to prayer and to fasting before God. You would not do any work. And it wasn't just the Israelite. It was anybody who was within the camp of the Israelites. The strangers or the sojourners, those who were just visiting, those who were living with them, but had not yet become Israelites. The day was a day of work, a Sabbath day of holy rest before God. It was a day of avoiding any uncleanness. So again, go back to Leviticus 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. And so these things had to be particularly observed and kept on these days. This was a day not for your normal life. This was a day not for your typical relations, but a day to be set aside for God and to be devoted toward Him in this way. The priests are directed to do this as well. In verse 32, the command is given to them. That is, the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonements wearing the holy linen garments. He will do the same as Aaron had done. The same things that Aaron did on this day, on this first day of atonement, are to be done by all of his successors as high priest on this 10th day of the 7th month. And this shall be done every year because Israel sinned. Because Israel was sinful. consciously and willfully going against the command of God, accidentally, incidentally, rendering themselves unclean with diseases or normal everyday activity, they could not come to God as they were. I know there's that hymn, "Just as I am," but we cannot come to God just as we are. We need to come to Him through the means of sanctification and salvation that He gives to us. And that salvation is summed up for us in Jesus. And this is what we have in Christ. All of this labor, all of this work that God commanded had to be done. It was His word, but it was not His final word. It was a lesson for them. As we look at it now, a lesson for us into the comprehensive nature of our sin and guilt and unacceptability before God. And the way that God provides for us to come to Him, not with material things, not with money that we buy indulgences with, or not in promises that we make, or in things that we offer to the church or offer to other people, but rather coming to Him through the one that He has offered on our behalf, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the priest who does not need to cleanse himself, does not need to offer sacrifices for himself because he is without sin. He is the priest who does not do this work again and again and again, but has done it once for all time in his death on the cross. It doesn't need to be repeated annually or weekly, as some would say, but it's done once for all in history for all time. He's the priest and he is the sacrifice, who offers himself up on our behalf for me and for you because of our sins. And he takes the burden of God's just wrath. He takes the burden, the penalty of God's righteous judgment upon himself in our place for us. And he satisfies that wrath of God. That wrath that we could never satisfy, though those who reject the mercy of Christ will have eternity to satisfy it in hell. They will never satisfy and pay off their sins, their debts to God. But Jesus, because He is perfect and sinless, has done that. And so we come to God through Christ. We rejoice in God through Christ, that in Christ our sins really are removed from us. We are made new in Christ, not just once a year, but once forevermore. Confident that the death of Christ covers us forevermore, and that death need not be repeated. And that we do not need to be saved again and again and again from our sins, but we have been saved once from our sins and our sinfulness by the righteousness of Christ. And we need only to continue in repentance, to know that we are loved by God and accepted by Him. This directs us away from ourselves, away from our efforts, to Jesus Himself and the perfection of His life and of His death and of His resurrection for us. That in Him and only in Him are we forgiven. That there is no other salvation, no other name under heaven upon the earth by which men may be saved but that of Jesus. That there is no sacrifice to be made except that which Jesus has made. That there is no person, there is no priest who can save us and deliver us from the wrath of God, from the consequences of our sin, except for Jesus. And He has done it. He has done it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. Jesus, we thank You for fulfilling the law in all of its ways, for being the perfect sacrifice. We thank You for taking away our sin and guilt, and by Your grace making us new and bringing us to trust and hope in You, that gift of faith that comes from God the Father through Your work by the Spirit, Lord Jesus. We thank You and praise You for that. We pray that even as we rejoice in the salvation that we have from You, that we would also remember to afflict ourselves at times, that we would spend time in prayer, that we'd spend time in contemplation, meditating on the state of our souls and realizing that sin is much greater and much deeper than we're given to realize. And in those times, thinking of You, Lord God, asking that you would search us and try us and see if there's any wicked way in us and that you would remove it from us, Lord God, not dwelling on our sin and darkness so that we somehow offer it up as a penance to you, but rather that we fully recognize how helpless we are with our sin and how it is only in Jesus and the way that you have provided that we can be forgiven and restored and made new. Help us, God, as we go through those times of thought, that we would come through to the place of joy and thanksgiving, recognizing that you have delivered us forevermore into your loving and life-giving hands, that you will love us and keep us with an everlasting love, that having been brought to you in Christ, we will never be cast away, we will never be forgotten, we will never be rejected by you, but that because of what Jesus has done, we are acceptable in your sight always through him. We thank you, Lord God. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Spirit, for your work in making this our reality. We pray these things in your name, giving you praise. Amen.